Thank you all for coming, and I hope again in part that you have come to hear the word. I know there's lots of other good reasons to come to a conference, and I do trust that this time together will be a blessing to you all in regard to your walk with the Lord. And it may be perhaps there's somebody who's come here and you don't yet know the Savior, and it would be a wonderful thing if this would be the time that God would use to bring you to himself. We're going to be dealing with the reality this weekend that our faith is supernatural and inexplicable apart from the reality of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And under that end, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. Pastor Bart mentioned that we began this series, or I began a series a few years ago, and I can't remember, it was three years ago, maybe 4 years ago. However, how long have you been doing the conference? Do you? This is the fourth one. So I spoke at the first one, and we started dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, and I dealt with love and joy and peace. And because of the nature of love, I think we did four messages on love, and then one each on joy and peace. And I was somewhat kidding, tongue-in-cheek. I thought about when John Calvin, and I may have some of these facts messed up, but I think he was when he was in Geneva and then asked to leave Geneva. Does that sound right? For a period of years, and he had been preaching through the book of Romans, and I think he was gone for three, four, 5 years, something like that. And then they begged him to come back, and when he came back, he just picked up exactly where he left off, basically said, as I was saying. You know, so a four-year gap, as I was saying, from the book of Galatians. So how many of you were here 4 years ago? Good number of you. All right. And at least one person told me they'd actually spent some time listening to the messages so they could get caught up. Bravo. Applaud that. So, all right, so Galatians chapter 5. In this section of Galatians 5, Paul is dealing with the warfare that exists between the flesh and the spirit. And he's talking about the flesh and the spirit that exists within a child of God. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, the reality that we have a part of us that has things in it that God doesn't approve of, and there is a part of us where the Spirit of God is at work that is very delightful, and so they're fighting against each other. And he says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's sometimes your testimony, isn't it? It's something of what Paul echoes in Romans chapter 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. This is what happens when somebody is just given over to living a life without the power or direction or sanctifying or converting work of the Spirit. These, the works of the flesh, are evident, or they are obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a life without God. That's a life without regeneration. If you want to understand why the world is the way that it is, this is part of the answer to that. Now, in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit, and let me just say here at the outset that just as the fruit of the flesh is evident, that is, it's obvious, so too the work of the Spirit is evident and obvious. When the Spirit of God is at work in somebody's life, you know, they should know it, and you should know it as well as you see it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's pray once again and ask God's help as we study tonight. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this time to spend in the scriptures and to consider these beautiful characteristics that you bring about in the lives of all of your children by the work of the Spirit. And Father, we pray that we might know and understand and celebrate that work and give honor and praise to you as you do this in our lives. And Father, we pray that where we need a greater work of the Spirit to be evident in our lives, that we would know that help and that power. And Father, we pray that for some who hear these things and cannot produce this in and of themselves, that they would know the saving work of the Spirit in these days ahead. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just spent a few moments doing an icebreaker, and so you were telling people a little bit about yourself, some facts about yourself, your family, your work, places that you've traveled, your church, recreation. I can't remember everything. I did a pretty good job getting that right. All right, so you looked at those things, and you say to yourself, okay, this is a little bit of kind of who I am. It's a little bit of what I do. But I want to ask you a question, and this was not, I don't know there's an M&M color for this, but this is the question: why are you the way you are? You think about yourself, you think about your life, you think about the things that matter to you, you think about the choices you make, the decisions you make, you think about the things you love and the things you hate. Why are you that way? And it can be on real high spiritual level or on a more earthly level. So I was talking to one of the men at the table, and he grew up in a country where the sport of that country was cricket. So if I said to him, why do you like cricket? Well, he would say, because of where I was born. So part of the reason he is what he is and the way he is what he is, and some of the reason that he and some others may like what they like, is where you're born. So if you were born in Japan, you might like to eat octopus or certain kinds of fish that people in other parts of the world don't like. If you were raised in this part of the country, you might lean a little more toward Italian food or whatever it is. And somebody says, well, why is it burritos and not pizza or seafood? Well, it's because of where I was born. Sometimes the answer to why you are the way you are, it's family. So why do you like things? Well, you say, well, I come from a family, or we were a singing family, or we played instruments, or we were really into sports, or we were into musicals and theater, and so I was, because that's what mom and dad liked and my siblings liked, and so that's part of the way that I am. So our nationality, our family. And then sometimes, you say you're the way that you are because of your heart. It's just your sin. So somebody says, why are you so obnoxious? Or why are you so overbearing? And you say, well, it's not necessarily because mom or dad, where it's part of my sin. Or why are you so fearful? Or why are you so angry? Or whatever it is about you. Now, so if I say to you, why are you the way you are? Well, things go into it. Sometimes where you come into your family, I'm a middle child, so part of the reason I'm the way I am. My dad was this way. You get what I'm getting at. But if I said to you as a Christian, why are you the way you are? At some point, you're going to have to start talking about the Spirit of God. And that your life is inexplicable apart from there being a Holy Spirit, a God who lives and who is active in your life. That is, you can't really explain who you are. It's not, well, I'm an American, or I'm from Guyana, or I'm from the Philippines, or I'm Japanese, or I'm Chinese, or I'm African, and that's why I am. I'm a Southerner, and that's why I'm the way I am. You can have Christian parents and not bear the fruit of the Spirit. You could sit under the greatest ministry of the greatest preacher that has ever lived and not bear the fruit of the Spirit. The only way to have the fruit of the Spirit is if the Spirit of God is active in you. And so we talked about some of this 4 years ago, and I do just want to touch on that aspect. So that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we are talking about His activity in our life produced in several ways. So the first is that it's produced in regeneration or conversion. So Paul is obviously describing here when he speaks to the fact that as believers, we have something of the flesh remaining in us. We still have remaining sin. But there are some people who live by the flesh and are dominated by the flesh. And so they've never had the work of the Spirit of God in them. But there are other people who are the children of God. They have had the work of God, the activity of God in them. And we trace that work of conversion or changing, to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So if God has ever given you a new heart, and you know that one day you saw Christ in a way you had never seen Him before, you were suddenly convicted of your sin, and Christ became precious to you, and you knew you could go to Him, and you knew He would receive you, and your heart wanted to do that while the Spirit of God was working in you, in changing you, and in converting you. Now, the Bible also tells us that the Spirit of God empowers us, that He strengthens us. That's a part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that we would be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit. And so when we look at love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and all of these things, we're talking about something He puts in us as believers that He has, we use the word regenerated or caused to be born again. We're talking about things that He enables us to do by His power. And we're also talking about ways in which He grows us or that He sanctifies us. And so He is involved in the work of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's going to be one of the major themes that we'll see throughout the weekend. Jesus was full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Those things were evident in Him. I don't want to get too far ahead of where I'm going to go later on tonight, but that's part of what He's doing. And then He's also sanctifying us, or He's changing us by using His word. And so the Bible tells us that the Word of God comes, and sometimes it really comforts us and really encourages us. But sometimes the Bible comes and it shows us you're not being what God wants you to be. And it comes to us and it rebukes us and it convicts us and it exhorts us, and then it trains us and changes us so that our lives begin to match up and line up with what God has revealed. And so when the Spirit of God is active in a life, He produces this fruit so that you look like this, because this is what the Spirit of God does. And so the first thing that we looked at 4 years ago is Christ-like love, sacrificial love, enduring and sincere brotherly love. I'm covering a whole lot in just those few words. And then we looked at the fact that He brings joy. He gives us reasons for joy, and He applies the truths which are calculated to have us experience joy, and He will one day bring about joy in our lives and unending joy. So joy in the Christian life right now knows some ups and downs, some peaks and some valleys, even while it has one element of it that's, you know, is generally constant running throughout our deepest trials. But one day we will know joy without any exception, nothing but joy forever. And then we saw that He brings about peace as He applies the work of the Prince of Peace, how He brings about peace with God and peace with other brethren, and then peace within as well. So that brings us tonight to consider His work in bringing about long-suffering or patience. So I'm reading out of the New King James. So your translation may say patience. Mine says long-suffering. Does anybody have a translation that says something other than that, other than patience and long-suffering? No? Okay. I may actually occasionally ask a question, and when I do, I'll try to help you know But the difference between that's a rhetorical question, you don't really need to answer it, and that's a genuine question, I do want you to say something. So that's a genuine response there. So we want to look tonight at this matter of long-suffering. And I want to begin by looking at the meaning of long-suffering or the meaning of this fruit. Then we're going to look at the specific focus of this fruit, and then finally how the Spirit applies this fruit in our lives. So what does it mean to be long-suffering? I think that's actually a really good word. I think that that word, which is a compound word in the English, so suffering, long. So as I look at that sometimes, God's calling you in regard to some of your relations. This is a struggle. This is hard. And long-suffering brings that out. In the Greek, it is a compound word, and it's I'll give you a little Greek here. It's the word makrothumia. So macro, some of you know that word, right? Micro, macro, micro, small, macro, large. And the word thumia is a word that is almost always associated in the Bible with passions and quite often with anger. In fact, it's translated sometimes as wrath or fierceness or indignation. It has the idea of passion and heat. One translator describes it as anger boiling up within us, something that's glowing within us. And so, I mean, it's a really strong word. And when it uses the word macro with it, it's not saying being really angry. Great anger. It's trying to say it takes a long time for somebody to reach that point. That somebody has what we might call a very, very long fuse. That the Spirit of God produces in us a very, very long fuse. It's a word that is used in reference to love, and had I managed to preach all of this at one time, maybe like I should have, then I would have just done one message on love. But love is long suffering. Love is patient. You remember Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient. Love is long suffering. And so the idea here of long suffering, or it could be translated as patiently enduring. Some have described it as having a long or large spirit. Now, very interesting here, a word in the Old Testament, the word for long-suffering in the Old Testament, is a very interesting word. I know Pastor Steve knows what it is. Anybody know what that word in the original, I'm not asking what the Hebrew is, but kind of a very pointed English translation about God's long-suffering. It says God has a long... Anybody know? Nose. So why is that? I think the picture of that is that when you're angry, you scrunch up your nose, and God's nose is long. And God's nose isn't scrunched up. God is slow to anger, is the idea. And so when it says here that the Spirit of God produces long-suffering in us, that this patience to endure, this willingness to suffer long, to be of a long spirit, to persevere patiently and bravely, enduring trouble, all of this is a part of the meaning of this particular term. In a believer's life, that can be one of two ways primarily in which this is worked out. And I'm going to argue it's the second of these. So the first of these, and I think it does have some application, but I don't believe that's what's in view here in this passage, is that we are patient or long-suffering in regard to providence or perseverance, that we persevere, that we don't give up, that when life and providence is hard and difficult and God brings hardship into our life, that we don't fly off the handle, we don't rage at God. There is a patience, a long-suffering that the Spirit of God produces. But the idea here in context is, guess what? With people. So it's not talking about when your car doesn't start or you lose your job or somebody cuts you off in traffic. There's application there. It's talking primarily about people. In order to understand this, we need to go back a bit of a step to something I said in the introduction. And that is, we need to understand what the Spirit's ultimate goal is in your life. So the Spirit of God has a goal for you. Did you know that? He has an end in view of what he is doing. Basically, we can say in everything that he does, everything he allows, all that he's producing, all the strength, all the power, all the conviction, all the help that he gives, all the illumination he gives, is unto an end. And what is that end? That's exactly right. He's going to make us like Christ. That's what God does when God saves us. That's God's long-range goal. God is making a people after the image of his Son. He is saving us to make us, as the Bible says, one day to stand before him holy and without blame. We are going to be presented before the Father, faultless before the throne. Jesus is going to bring us as his bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. So the Spirit of God is making us like the Savior. He's making us godly. He's making us like God. He's making us like himself. So he's bringing about the moral image of God. Now, why does that matter here? Well, why are we long-suffering? Why is this produced in our life? So that when he says the work of the Spirit is, when the Spirit of God is evident in somebody's life, he makes them long-suffering. Well, we've already answered that, right? We're long-suffering because God is long-suffering. We have a long fuse because God is that way. And so we read of the Lord, for instance, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, and this is God describing himself to Moses. And this is one of the great, most potent and packed theological statements of the Old Testament. And it's brought about over and over again in one form or another in the rest of the Old Testament, that the Lord went before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So God is saying the kind of stuff I hope that we would, you know, that when we're talking about ourselves, we really want somebody to know us. We talk about something that's very important to us, right? Or valuable about us. I never say to anybody, "Hi, my name's Jim, and my garbage gets picked up on Wednesday." So, you know, you might want to know, are you married? Do you have kids? Where do you live? What do you do for a living? Those are the things that are way up there. And when God is describing himself, he says, "You want to know who I am? This is at the top of my resume. This is what I say above all the other things that I say about myself. I am merciful and gracious, and I am long-suffering." We read in Psalm 86 and verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Now, this Old Testament word for long-suffering is translated in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17 as slow to anger. And so you read in Nehemiah 9, 17, and it describes the sin of God's people in light of all of their privileges and blessings. And it says, "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." This is in the wilderness. "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful." Here's our term, slow to anger. "Abundant in kindness." Now, fruit of the Spirit is also kindness. "And you did not forsake them." That's why God's people lived. That's why they made it out of the wilderness and into the promised land, is because God is slow to anger and abundant in kindness. God is patient with us. God does not blow up at us. God does not throw our sin in our faces every time we grieve or disappoint him. He doesn't wash his hands of us when we fail. Are any of you aware of how many times you have failed your Father in heaven since you got converted? I'm not talking about before. I'm talking about since you profess faith. How many vows and promises have been left unfulfilled? How many times has you heard the word of God spoken and preached and you thought to yourself, I've got to change. Lord, I can't be the same after this. And by the time you were eating dessert, it was basically gone. And God says of his people at one point, he says, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. That's like fog. It's like mist. It just goes away. It's there. You see it for a time, but then it's gone. That's the way we are. And if God dealt with us according to our sins, if God dealt with us according to our provocations, I don't think there'd be a whole lot of us left, right? And so it is because God is the way that he is, because God is the God who is willing, even with a rebellious people. We read in Isaiah 65:2, I've stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And yet what does God do? Patiently, lovingly and kindly continues to bid them to come. And so God has a love that endures much. And if the Spirit of God is making us like God, making us like our Savior, and is sanctifying us by the Word to make us like Jesus, then he is going to produce this fruit in us. All right, that's the general premise. But let's consider now the focus of this fruit of the Spirit in our life. So I made the argument that as you study the witness of the New Testament, you'll find that long suffering in context is dealing with people and not providence. Now again, there needs to be a patience, like Job. The lesson of Job, according to James, is patience. That he endured with all the providence, all the dark providence. And it's a beautiful thing when you see somebody and who's had a life that you look at and say there's so much loss, there's so much misery, and they still love God and they still praise God and their hearts are still heavenward. I'm always amazed by that. I've been able to witness that. I'm sure many of you have with people that you know. And to see a boy a couple of years ago in our church dying of cancer, 14 years old, dying of brain cancer, and the last Sunday or two before he went to be with the Lord, sitting at church and singing songs of praise to the Savior. What a wonderful thing. And then to have his mom there a week or so after she's buried her son and to lift up her heart to praise to God. It's a beautiful thing about that kind of patience and long suffering that God works out in regard to providence. But if you study where long-suffering is used in the Bible, you'll find that its focus is particularly upon people, and it particularly is going to be upon, the way I'm going to argue this, it's the people that are closest to you in your family and in your church. And the reason I say that is that Paul repeatedly, when he's describing the work of grace or the response of grace in the lives of God's people, he's addressing them in regard to their congregational life. And Paul was pastor enough and had been in enough churches and had interacted enough and no doubt had been provoked enough and seen others provoked enough that he writes the way that he does. Now, he writes because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he also writes out of the matrix of his own life and ministry as he's guided by the Spirit of God. And so over and over again, he is going to explain to believers that they need to experience this power of God in their lives by the Spirit. They need to grow in this way if they are to be what God has called them to be as I'm going to use this language, as responders to grace. I'm going to explain what I mean by that in just a moment. And so you find in a place like Ephesians 4 and verse 1. All right, so you all know this, right? That Paul generally writes a doctrinal section to his epistles and then a practical section. And so I have said sometimes, I think that word therefore is one of the most crucial words in the Bible, because you have to live on both sides of the therefore. You have to live on the doctrinal side of the therefore, and you need to live on the responsive side of the therefore. And both of those things must always be there in the life of God's people. So he says, I therefore, Ephesians 4:1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, he's just been describing God's work in our lives and the wonderful thing God has done, saving us by grace through faith and producing what he's done in the church and the lives of Jews and Gentiles. And we have this holy calling that God has brought about in our lives sovereignly that has its tap roots back in eternity and all of this. And so he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you, he says, to walk worthy. Now, the word worthy is a word that means equal in weight. Right? So how do you balance out God's grace in your life? How do you live in a way that, as it were, balances the scales, that shows that you understand grace, that you've experienced grace, that you get the gospel? So Paul's just labored to explain the gospel. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's gracious, it's merciful, it's full of kindness and love and all of this. And then he says, all right, do you get that? Do you understand that? And he's going to argue here that the evidence that you get that and understand that is seen not in your songs and not in your theology, but in your relationships. If you want to see if somebody gets grace, watch them when they're being provoked. Watch how they interact with other sinners in the church. And if you see them proud and irritated and angry and scoffing and cynical, you can pretty much get or understand that they may articulate grace, but they don't really get grace. They don't really get what God has done in their own lives. They don't really get the trouble that they were in, the sin from which they were saved, the amount of debt that God had done toward them. And so over and over again in the scriptures, the evidence of grace is how do you treat other people? Okay, so listen to what he says. So walk worthy of the calling with which you were called in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And his argument is, this is the way that people who have experienced grace live. Because your testimony and my testimony, at least the one we tell, it may not be the one you really believe in your heart. But the story we tell is this: I was a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner who had nothing of his own righteousness or goodness by which he could commend himself before God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, raised me up by the power of the Spirit into Christ. All right, so it's a fully gracious story, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like you. Amen, brother, I'm a wretch. Well, how do you respond around other wretches who also need grace? Well, yeah, but they don't get it like I do. They're not smart like I am. You know, all this, whatever it is that we have in our life that allows us to be so readily and often irritated with God's children. Again, we think about what God has done for us in bringing us into saving union with his Son, and it works itself out daily with how we relate to others in the body, right? And so what he says is, as you work this out, lowliness and gentleness, all right, another fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And so he's going to say, how do you deal, Ephesians? How do you deal, Colossians? How do you deal, Thessalonians, with those in the church who irritate you, who sin against you, where you're tempted to be frustrated with them, short with them, avoid them, roll your eyes about them? So I think, is that in the notes there, the how to love each other without rolling your eyes? Right? And what I'm getting at with that is that there are people that we sometimes, hey, so-and-so's coming over. We're going to have a fellowship. Oh, who's coming? And you think, oh, goody, goody. And then, why did you invite them? Why did you invite Debbie Downer, Mr. Arrogant, Miss Prude, Mr. Judgmental, whatever it is, whatever your thought is about them, that you don't really want to be around, they don't really want to have to, it's like, I can stand being in the same building for worship, but I don't want to have to do anything beyond that. And Paul is saying that, all right, that's not really the way love works. Love is unfeigned. Love is sincere. Love is without hypocrisy. You may remember that we talked about last time. He says you need to be lowly around others. And again, Paul uses some incredible language about himself. So, Paul always rushed for the lowest rung. In fact, he talks about himself at one time. He says, I am less than the least of all the brethren. Less than the least. I don't know if he was being, if he smiled when he wrote that, or if people smiled when they read that. But it really is kind of a funny thing. Because he doesn't just say that I'm the least. So sometimes in a church, you might have a pecking order, who matters, who's important, who's a big shot in the church. And then who's kind of on the periphery, who's kind of the lowest. So if I asked you, who's kind of the least in your church? And you think, well, no, I don't think that way, brother. Well, sometimes we do. And we assign this pecking order. But Paul says, whoever that one is, I'm below them. And he exhorts us, to have this mindset within us where we regard other people, and in fact, in context, every other person as more important than ourselves. It doesn't mean that they necessarily are more important than ourselves. In fact, because he uses Jesus as an example, and you want to say, well, who's more important than Jesus? But how did Jesus live? Jesus lived and died as though you're more important than him, right? That's why he went to the cross. That's why he endured. That's why he drank the cup, is because your life mattered more than his life. That's a stunning thing, isn't it? And so he's telling us that this is how we are to be. Not self-exalted, not proud. You need to be gentle. Again, another work of the Spirit. You need to be long-suffering. And it's fleshed out in this way, bearing with one another in love. Well, what kind of love? Well, again, as I said, unfeigned love, sincere love, zealous love. Not with gritted teeth. There are people that I can, if I take a long sigh, say, all right, I got to spend all afternoon with them. And man, they know how to push my buttons. They know how to irritate me. There's just something about them that's hard, and I'm talking about several of you. No, I'm not really. But the idea here is it's not with gritted teeth, not just with strong determination, but with love. And when you apply this indiscriminately and across the board, I have thought sometimes, Lord, if I were given but just a handful of exceptions, I could do this. If I could just have an asterisk that allowed this person or that person off this, so that I could stand before the congregation and say with Judgment Day, I delight, and as for the saints who are on the earth, they are all my delight, with one or two, but that's not what we're to do. The Spirit of God doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't feel that way about our church. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. The reality is there are difficult people in our churches, and you may be one of them. I am to some people. There are prickly people who are converted. And it is a reality that it takes more grace to love certain people than others, and there are certain circumstances or times in which we need a lot of grace to love anybody at all, just because of what's going on in our own lives and our own shortcomings at a particular time. As Paul works this out into the Colossians, he describes this grace and the supernatural element of this grace in Colossians 1 and verse 10. And his prayer there at the beginning is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Listen, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Here's the power of God, and where do we need it? To be joyfully long suffering. You need the power that raised Christ from the dead if you're going to live this way and have this fruit in your life. And then it's brought out in a couple of chapters later in Colossians 3 and verse 12, where it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's your testimony, right? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and again, long suffering. He told Timothy there as a pastor that he needed this in his pastoral labors. He said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, he says, with all long suffering and teaching. Pastors sometimes get frustrated. I just preached on that. I mean, just last week I preached on that. I can't believe that guy did that to his wife when I just preached on husbands, love your wife. Well, you know, one of the things that Paul says about the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration. And he says, and it's profitable for rebuke. And he says, one of the terms he uses is correction. And that's a word that, training in righteousness. And the idea there, the root word there is child training in righteousness. And you ask the question, well, how do you train children? You repeat things a lot, and you're patient with them. You don't say to a two-year-old, "I told you 2 weeks ago." No, you tell them again, because they're a child, and you speak to them again and again and again, patiently, lovingly, kindly, sometimes firmly, and sometimes yes, with discipline. But we need, as God's people, to be trained in righteousness the way a child is trained. So we need to hear the same things over and over and over again. And preachers need to be careful that they not become cynical with God's people. We got a few preachers here, so I'll say this. Don't give up on them. Don't become enraged against them. Bear with them in love and bring the word again and again and again. All right, so let me ask you this before I get to my final point. As I talk about being long-suffering, having a long fuse, not blowing up, not giving up, not washing your hands of people, not always sighing, gritting your teeth, rolling your eyes around them. Do you have anybody in mind that's a particular challenge to you? You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell me who it is. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand. But think about that person for a moment and ask yourself, what kind of power do you need to be like Jesus in relation to them? Other people, it's just not as hard. And so don't comfort yourself. Well, I'm long-suffering with really pleasant, wonderful people. I am tremendously long-suffering with non-irritating people. I have some very non-irritating people in my life, and I have no trouble being long-suffering with them. Well, that's not the challenge. So let's consider, thirdly, somebody in mind now, the work of the Spirit in bearing this fruit in our lives. So how does the Spirit do this? How does he help us to be this way? Well, the first is by pointing us to Christ's heart toward us. And I've already touched on this. But I want you to really think about this. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verses 15 and 16, talking about his own testimony, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I wonder how many people had prayed for Saul of Tarsus to die, had asked God to judge him. How many imprecatory psalms and prayers went up to heaven during the time that he was raging against the church? You ever prayed an imprecatory prayer? You ever thought about some, maybe a political leader or some chief persecutor of God's people, and you've thought, Lord, take them down? Did Jesus take him down? Well, he did in a way, didn't he? There's a sense in which he did kill Saul of Tarsus. He killed that old man and raised up a new man. But what he says is that Jesus was long-suffering to me, and he never got over that fact. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later, he never got over. And there are times in Paul's life where he's obviously talking about his pre-converted life. And he talks about, I was a blasphemer and I was all of these things. I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and God showed mercy to me. He was stunned by that. But he's also stunned by the ongoing work of grace in his life. Now, you take a man like him and you say, well, if there was ever a man who zealously and tirelessly sought the kingdom of God, it was Paul. And yet he still knew that Jesus was being patient with him because he still sinned. He was still the man who could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who still knew what it was like to say, there are things I know I ought to be and I'm not. That was his testimony. And so you ask the question, well, why are we to be the way we are? Well, because of the way Jesus is toward us. Why am I to treat people a certain way? Because Jesus treated me that way. That's the point I'm getting at. Why am I to love? Well, because he loved me. Why do we serve? Because he served us. John said Jesus laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to. The logic is we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. We do what we do for others because of what Jesus did for us. And I'm going to tell you that if you are not amazed by that, and if you don't delight in that, and if you don't recognize not only what you were, but what and when I say what you were, I'm talking about the kind of grace and mercy and long-suffering and pity God showed to you in your sin. And if you don't understand that you still need that, then you're not going to be long-suffering. If you've gotten to the point in your Christian life where you think, you know, I got this Christianity stuff down pretty pat. I mean, I don't want to brag or anything, but I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm faithful. I'm not one of these guys that doesn't show up to prayer meeting. I'm not one of those guys. I'm not one of these guys, you know, these guys who don't tithe. These guys who don't keep the Lord's Day. I'm not one of those guys. You know, those guys that look at stuff on and girls too, looking at bad stuff on the internet. I'm not one of them. I don't do that. I've never done that. I don't go to bad movies. People, you know, we got people in churches going to movies and that are, you know, R-rated or NC-17 and bragging about it and posting about it. And I'm not one of those. Well, I'm pretty good, right? You know who else? I'm going to tell you another person who was like, was my dog, Rupert. Rupert never saw bad movies. He never looked at internet pornography. He never smoked. Never drank alcohol. They did occasion dance. But, you know, I'm just saying, you know, that we ought to be very careful sometimes that we do not use what may be a gracious attainment of Christ-likeness in our lives as a platform for our pride. If we can keep in our minds, I was just a beggar. I've never, ever gotten over what I was. And what I've and how bad the reality is in light of all that I've learned. I mean, we could talk and say, you know, we're better Christians than some people. We know better theology and we have better order and all of those. You know, but you get the point. If we don't see ourselves as objects of love and pity from the heart of Christ, if we don't revel in that and enjoy that and marvel over that, then we're not going to have a whole lot of room to be able to show long-suffering and love and patience with us. If we don't think we need it and that we've not received it, then we're not going to be able to imitate it. So again, why should I be patient with others when I don't want to be? Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he'll bring about conviction of sin. He's in us and he will deal with our conscience and apply the work of Christ. He brings to our mind these truths and he says to us, how did Jesus treat you in your sin? How much did he endure in regard to you? How much does he continue? That's why we sang, I'm glad we sang that song. And we got to make sure that those aren't just, oh, what a nice sentiment. Oh, Newton sure was right. But that we really feel that and that we really know that. And so he says, whether it's in regard to idiosyncrasy or irritation or actual sin in someone's life, somebody is wearying to you. And so he goes on. Let me read again Colossians 3, verses 12 and now verse 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint, that is a reason to blame against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You're the elect of God. You're holy. You're beloved. God has shown love to you. He has tender mercies towards you. He's been kind to you. He's borne with you. He's forgiven you. He hasn't cast you off. You're the recipient not only of grace, but of patience and long-suffering. What an amazing thing that God hadn't given up on us. He deals with you and continues to deal with you in patience. And so again, if you're struggling with being patient with another, don't be surprised if the Spirit of God starts bringing your sin to mind. You want to be proud against another person? You want to look down on another person? The Spirit of God begins to say to you, what about you? What about this or that aspect of life? Not to condemn you, but in a real sense, maybe to shame you into thinking, who am I that I should have such a short fuse with another sinner when God has been so gracious to me, right? That's Matthew 18. That's the servant that's been forgiven the great debt who goes and chokes the servant who owes him a much smaller debt. Now, another aspect of the Spirit's work in this regard, to thinking not just in regard to myself, I'm a sinner who has been dealt with in grace, but how do I view my brother or sister preeminently? How do I see them? Because we can see them sometimes in regard to their irritation. That's the person who irritates me. But what God wants us to think about is not that's the person who irritates you, but that is a person for whom Jesus Christ came to live and to die. This one who sins against me, who irritates me, this one that I might find dull or obnoxious or boring, or has a shrill voice or some idiosyncrasy which drives me nuts, whatever the case is, yeah, okay, see, all right, they are the person who drives me up a wall. Of course I know who they are. But is that who they really are? Fundamentally, who are they? Well, they're my brother or sister in Christ. So I had some folks in my office, and they were struggling with each other and having a hard time thinking well of each other. And this one man said to this person in the church, this and this and this and this is what I think of you. Basically, he just laid it out. And I said, what do you think Jesus thinks of them? And he just sank. He said, he loves her indescribably? Huh. So if I were to ask Jesus about her, he wouldn't bring up all those things you just did? That the first thing he said say about her is what? You mean my child? You mean my child? No, Lord. I want you to think about him this way. Have you ever seen him eat? Have you ever had a talk with them? You ever had a drive with them? You mean my child? You mean the one that I love indescribably? That one? You mean the elect of God, the chosen in Christ, the child of God, the adopted one? You know, God never sought my permission to save anybody. Lord, can we talk about your elect? I think you made a mistake here. You either made a mistake in election or in providence in bringing them across my path. Because now I have to bear with them in love, perhaps for decades, because they really like the church. He's loved them with an everlasting love. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and blood for them. He was the spotless Lamb of God for them, the second Adam for them, who offered up his life. And for them, on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. He loves them indescribably, and that's how I must see them. So I'm exhorting us that what the Spirit of God, or telling us what the Spirit of God does, it reminds us of how God's heart is toward us. And then he reminds us of what God's heart is toward them. And then finally, I would suggest to you that the Spirit of God applies the patent will of God contained in commandments as well. So that there is something more than what we might refer to as spirit-wrought logic. That is, God has been so gracious to me, I must be gracious to them. God is so gracious to them, and if he's gracious to them, and he's perfect, and he knows them better than I do, and he still loves them and bears with them, then that must be my heart toward them. But I must also heed, as we have seen, the many commands that are contained in the scripture. It's not just the Spirit of God taking the truth of God and saying, again, this is how God deals with you, and this is how God deals with them. But he also says to us, this is God's will for you. And so these texts I have quoted, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, they are the will of God for me in Christ Jesus. I thought about this recently, and I if we really live this way, there's a sense in which you think, how could I ever sin again if I really take what you're about to say seriously? All right, so here's my illustration. If in the midst of this talk, this roof came off and this beam from heaven came down, and you heard a voice from heaven, and you knew, you know, you're like, oh, this is not Reformed theology, stop doing this, you know. And you said, no, this is really God. And God said, therefore, be long-suffering and bear with all these people in your life with love. Okay, if he said to you, go to Zambia, would you go to Zambia? If he said, quit your job, would you quit your job? If he said, don't eat any more peanut M&Ms, oh, I don't know, whatever it is you really like. If he said to you, you think, well, I'd have to do it because God spoke to me. Well, yeah, right? Isn't that? Does the roof need to come off to have you hear the voice of God towards your brother or sister? No. What do we say this book is? In fact, you know, Peter, who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, argues that this Bible is better than being on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have the word of prophecy made more sure. So if you have your Bible, you have God speaking to you. So you've heard this little saying, it's kind of a cute saying. If you want to hear a word from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read your Bible out loud. So read it out loud and say to yourself, this is the will of God for me in Christ Jesus. And just as it would be unthinkable to you, wouldn't it not, if the roof came off and the light came down and God said, this is what I want you to do for the rest of your life. And you said, I heard the voice of God. God appeared to me and God said to me, and that's directed my life. Well, this is God's word for us. And we may have to experience it right here this weekend, because it's quite possible there'll be somebody here. You have to take the little bit of the deep breath. Their name comes up on your caller ID. Oh boy. So-and-so wants to come over. So-and-so wants to be in your group. So-and-so wants to ride in your car. Oh, in love, long-suffering, bearing with one another, because that's the heart of God toward you. Let's pray and ask God's help in knowing and applying these things. Father in heaven, thank you for the reminders of the greatness of your own love toward us. Thank you for the love of God in Christ. We thank you, Father, for how much you love our brothers and sisters. You do indeed love them indescribably. And Father, we pray for eyes to see them. Father, we pray for hearts to receive your word as it comes to us, both by way of example and by way of commands. Thank you, Father, that the Spirit of God is active in us. He does produce this in our lives if we are in Christ. And And Father, we pray that we would know greater dimensions of this truth by his power, by his illuminating work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.